Please open your Bibles with me to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, as we close out our study in this little book of the Old Testament. We'll be reading this evening the final passage in this book, beginning in verse 8 through the end of the book. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 8 through 14. If you're using the Pew Bible, this is found on page 711. Let us give ear now to the reading of the holy and inerrant and life-giving Word of God. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of a matter. All has been heard. Fear God, and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God will remain forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do now come before you once again with your word open before us, and we would require your aid to help us understand, to help us apply, to change us. For having heard, would you undertake for this your servant, and would you use your word to minister to the hearts of your people even this evening? We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a fitting conclusion to a book can vary depending on what the author's aims and intents for writing the book were, what he wants the reader to think about, what he wants to leave the reader with, to take away. And this final concluding passage of Ecclesiastes is quite explicit in what the writer wants to leave the reader with. For one, he's going to make sure that we understand how this book actually is working. It almost functions as sort of a mini commentary on the book as a whole, a key, if you will, to the map, a user's guide of sorts. The preacher is going to give us the what and the how and the why of this book, what the effect of this book is intended to be, and what the effect God's word in general ought to have on us. And then he's going to give us a final concluding summary statement that we would leave with. And this book, and the ending of this book in particular, really puts us finally and fully puts us in our place. But it's in the best place that we could imagine. It's in a proper relationship with our Maker, in a proper relationship to the Good Shepherd. If we remember back to when we began this study about a year or so ago, the book of Ecclesiastes is wisdom. It is wisdom for life. It is divinely given wisdom. It's wisdom that recalibrates and reorients our perspective in this life. And perhaps most importantly, it's wisdom that points us to the Lord Jesus. Wisdom that forces us to look beyond this world to the one who is wisdom itself, the one who is ultimately the author of this book, and the one who is the solution to all the broken things in this world. I want us to look at this concluding paragraph this evening under three headings. First is simply this, the description of the wisdom of Ecclesiastes. We see this in verses 8 and 9. We're going to see the how and the what of this book. Verse 8 begins, again, very familiarly, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. Here is the end cap of the substance of the book. This is the word that we become familiar with, the Hebrew word hevel, which is plainly translated a breath or a vapor. The idea that everything under the sun is fleeting and elusive and temporal. And this has been one of the constant drumbeats or bass notes throughout the entirety of this book. that life is fleeting and brief and elusive and often quite perplexing but never meaningless. And while this phrase is here at the end being repeated from what we remember from verse 2 of the beginning of the book, it's a verbatim quote again. It is not simply being repetitive. This is the same line, of course, with which he opened the book. But after having gone through everything he has gone through in this book, after we hear the substance of the book, we hear this line in a much fuller way, with much greater force, with a much more fully orbed and developed perspective of this life. Philip Ryken puts it this way: we are not the same people. Reading Ecclesiastes has given us a bigger perspective on life. The fleeting nature of everything under the sun has been, again, that base note that has been woven throughout this book that is meant to push us to a better perspective of reality itself. It has shaped my perspective and your perspective on life in multifaceted ways and caused us to long for that which is not fleeting. Caused us to long for that eternity which has been said earlier in the book in chapter 3, verse 11, the eternity that has been set in the heart of man, thus making us wise not only for living, but making us wise unto salvation. Then verse 9 begins to give us a guide, if you will, for how we are to receive and perceive and understand the book of Ecclesiastes, as Solomon begins a description of what he did and how he did it. Walter Kaiser even says this: few passages in the Bible tell us more about the literary method used by the writer than these next few verses. Now, I want to note here that some have claimed, if you do any reading about the book of Ecclesiastes, some will claim that these final verses, 9 through 14, have been written by some later author. Usually due to the claim that this person is coming behind the author of the bulk of the book and sort of piously adjusting the philosophy to fit in line with what he thinks sounds more biblical. At the very least, this sort of understanding would be inconsistent with our understanding of the doctrine of Scripture. And as we'll see, this epilogue, this conclusion of the book of Ecclesiastes is completely consistent with and reinforces, if you will, the rest of the book. Daniel Frederick says this: this is not changing the subject, it is the subject of Ecclesiastes. Now, some will make a claim that this perhaps is written by someone else simply because of the change in the voice from the first person to the third person. Here in verse 9, he begins to refer to himself in the third person again. The preacher also taught the people knowledge, and so on and so forth. But that's really not an objection at all, because this sort of thing is a common feature of ancient literature, wisdom literature in particular. It's found in extra-biblical ancient Near Eastern literature. It's found in the Bible. In fact, David referred to himself in the third person. Moses would speak and write this way. The Lord Jesus would speak and write this way. He would say, "The Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve." Jesus did this sort of thing. So he claims here in verse 9 to be wise. And again, some would object that this couldn't be the same author because of the way he's referring to himself in such a proud or arrogant manner. He's referring to himself in quite positive language about how wise and how much knowledge he has. But this is, again, not a valid objection to Solomon having written this. Later in Israel, we will learn that this will become almost a technical category, the wise. Alongside the prophet and the priest. This was a designation that the person who is part of this class was one to whom God had distributed wisdom and given it to him. So as Walter Kaiser says rightly, therefore his claim is no sign that he lacked modesty, for it is a claim that the wisdom in Ecclesiastes came from God in a revelation, just as the prophet's word also was given by divine inspiration, and especially in the case of Solomon. We know that this was not some arrogant claim, for the wisdom of Solomon was directly given as a gift for his humble request at the hand of the Lord that he be given such wisdom. And so thus, not only is wisdom the genre of this book is part of wisdom literature, this is divine wisdom for life that is at the heart of and the intent of and the source behind the book of Ecclesiastes. It's divinely given wisdom to Solomon. It was divinely transmitted through him for the reader of this book for life. And it was designed and written for people. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge. This wasn't some reclusive, esoteric, ascetic, monastic, sort of alone on a mountaintop philosopher. He was not increasing his own storehouse of wisdom. He was teaching and writing for the people. Wisdom is not wisdom simply for wisdom's sake, in other words. There is no value to wisdom if it does not meet us where we are in this life, if it doesn't alert us to our status in this life, if it doesn't point them and you and I to the only direction that can save us. He also did not teach the people from some sort of an ivory tower of contemplation either. It says how he was arranging these proverbs. Many of these proverbs and sayings and riddles and poems and in wisdom literature such as Ecclesiastes perfectly captured the complexities and the bewilderment of life, real life. And this is the type of thing that he wrote for us. The proverbs and the sayings and the situations described, particularly in the book of Ecclesiastes, the real life troubles and confusions and the randomness, seemingly, the people that we deal with and even ourselves. This was a down-to-earth, boots-on-the-ground sort of thinker and wise man. The situations and the views of life experience are such that throughout the book, the reader finds himself often happily and often sadly nodding in agreement with what the writer is saying about this life under the sun. There's an exhaustive quality to the wisdom in this book here. It says how he was weighing and studying and arranging these many proverbs with great care. The language there would bring to mind the picture of the preacher Solomon in his lab coat, balancing scales and measuring in the laboratory of human existence and experience, applying everything that he knows to the complexities and the questions and the mysteries of this life. Applying these things to the what you might say are the exceptions to the rule, where you might read something that's very true, something in the book of Proverbs, that if you work hard, good things will happen to you. Well, Solomon will take a look at the what about this situation. What if you work hard and bad things happen to you? Here is Solomon in the laboratory of human existence, weighing and studying and searching out every unturned stone for the solutions and the application of divine wisdom to this life. And so this exhaustive nature of the study in this book will ensure that there are reliable results to this wisdom. This is not, as some would caricaturize this book, a random collection of haphazard sayings. This is not some person's opinion. This isn't a, you know what they say, sort of option to consider. This is wisdom that comes from above. It is ultimately a thus saith the Lord wisdom for your life and for my life in this world. It says he was arranging these many proverbs with great care. This again is not a randomly put together collection of thought from this wise man. It is ordered and laid out meticulously with intention and thought, not only for my intellectual benefit, but for my life's good. This is life perspective altering wisdom carefully laid out by the preacher. I want to give just a brief recap of the overall argument of the book of Ecclesiastes as the preacher has arranged it. The fourfold division would go something like this. The first two chapters 1 and 2, would, again, establish the reality of the fleeting nature of this life and this world under the sun and the fact that as a result of the fleeting reality of this world, happiness is not in your power. No matter how much you strive, no matter how much pleasure you surround yourself with, you will not be able to find satisfaction in the things that are fleeting in this world. They are merely gifts to be enjoyed from the hand of God. Chapters 3 through 5 will begin to present this overarching grand reality that God is the one who has ordained and ordered all of my days, all things. He is sovereign over everything, including the timing of the very events that make up the days of my life. He has ordered all things beautifully, we're told, even though we quite often, if not always, are blind to due to our finite perspective, how he has ordered them such. He has set eternity in the heart of man, but we are unable to see it and to grasp it, and only by coming to God can man begin to find answers to the meaning of life. And we look around, we're confronted with all sorts of things which might cause us to doubt the fact that God has ordered all things beautifully. It will not take long for us to see something or experience something that will cause us to doubt the reality that God has ordered the events of our lives in a beautiful way. So he will go on to discuss the possible objections to that truth and anomalies that might cause us to be tempted to unbelief. And he warns us not to be seduced to unbelief by these things, the oppressions and the injustices that we go through in this world. We are not to lose faith in God's providence, regardless of how things appear under the sun. Then in chapter 6 through chapter 8, verse 15, he begins to apply these truths, that happiness is a gift from God, that enjoyment in this world can only come from his hand, and that this is all regulated by the good hand of the Lord. He applies this to the explanation that there are seeming inequalities in this life. So prosperity, ordinarily considered a great blessing. However, prosperity may not be the great blessing that we think it is all the time. Adversity and hardship, generally considered to not be a blessing. It may just be that in our life. There are inequalities in this world, and Solomon applies these things to our life. And then in chapter 8, from verse 15 to the end of the book, he begins to focus on the removal of further discouragements to the truths that he has taught, and more practical lessons that derive from them. William Henry Green puts it like this: the remaining mystery of this subject of God's sovereignty in a perplexing world need not be an obstacle to human joy, nor to strenuous activity. While in both their joy and their activity, men should be mindful of death and judgment. Now that's a 30,000-foot flyover view of the course of the argument of the book of Ecclesiastes. But here in this book is a painstakingly laid out and arranged wisdom for life under the sun. And it's not just information or a point to be made. So secondly, what I want us to consider from this text is that there is a desired effect and an intended effect of the wisdom of Ecclesiastes. He goes on in verses 10 and 11 to describe the effect of the wisdom of Ecclesiastes. It says in verse 10, the preacher sought to find words of delight, words of pleasure. There's a sense of joy and uplifting truth contained in the book of Ecclesiastes. This idea of words of delight and these pleasing words are meant to have not only an aesthetic delight and pleasure, but a moral delight. He could have said, hey, earthly pleasures will not satisfy you. But he said, if you pursue earthly pleasures, it's like striving after the wind. He could have said, you need friends. But instead, he said, a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Classic line in one of the chapters we recently went through, a living dog is better than a dead lion. This is majestic, aesthetic, elevated, beautiful language meant to bring delight to us. And the artistry of the language is not merely incidental to the book. It's part of the design of the book. In fact, the Westminster Confession mentions the fact that the majesty of the style of the Word of God is an argument that the Scripture is making about itself, where it gives abundant evidence to be what it claims to be, the Word of God. Philip Ryken puts it this way: praise God for the beauty of Ecclesiastes. Not just what the book says, but also the way the book says it. This is one of the many ways that God reveals his character and shows us his grace. He is a God of exquisite beauty. It is only appropriate, then, for the book that tells the story of his salvation to please the ear, to inspire the imagination, fascinate the mind, and delight the soul. You think of the wonderful language of the 23rd Psalm, or Revelation chapter 21, even the poem of old age and death that we looked at in chapter 12, verses 1 through 7, with this high and elevated language, unparalleled perhaps in all of the Bible, showing even by its form the poignancy with which we are to consider our own end. Here's God presenting even the worst elements of the brokenness of this world in such a way as to remind us that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And this is more than simply literary artistry for literary artistry's sake. The truth of the words, as David Gibson puts it, is not detachable from the beauty of the words. They're delightful because they are true, and in a very real sense, they are true because they are truly and genuinely beautiful. The beauty of the language is meant to have an epistemological effect on the reader. It's meant to affect the way we understand this book. And the beauty evidences the truth and gives witness to the divine author of the book. Here's what David Gibson says. It's a sad irony that many find Ecclesiastes to be a gloomy and pessimistic book, or are left unable to make any sense of it when it was actually written to bring us pleasure. These are words that, as Michael Eaton puts it, have a penetrating effect that slapdash and ill-considered words lack. And this applies more broadly to the rest of the scriptures, doesn't it? Do you delight in the words of the Bible? Do you come to the Bible expectantly with an attitude of anticipation that you will be fed that which delights your soul? This is a way that we do remember our Creator, as we've been told previously in chapter 12, by taking delight in the words of our Creator. This is to be a controlling factor in the life of every believer. Our Bible intake, if you will, when we sit under the Word, when we read the Word, when we meditate on the Word, is not meant to be some sort of monastic self-punishment, the equivalent of choking down some medicine simply because we know it's good for us. It's to be sweet, delightful, pleasant to the ears, delightful to the soul. You think of the words of Psalm 19 that we heard read in our call to worship. More to be desired than gold, even much fine gold, and sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. And the message of this book is truth put in such a way that it is meant to delight the soul. Yes, this is a world that often throws you for a loop. Yes, this is a world that often does far more than that. Do not lose sight that there is a God in control. Do not lose sight of the one who sees it all, even though you cannot. Even the most honest look at the brutal reality of life under the sun ought not to rob you of your joy if you are in the right relation to the Creator. Enjoy life, work hard, take his gifts as they come, and enjoy them as he intends. There is delight in the message of the truth of Ecclesiastes. But it is not meant merely to please us as we are. This is not simply ear-tickling literature. If he had merely given us words of delight that were not true, he would be a charlatan. It says he taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. He sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. There's an intellectual integrity to this book that we're meant to know about, and we're going to see more of that in just a moment. And then there's a further description of the effect of the words of Ecclesiastes that they're meant to have in us. Here's another vivid picture in this description. Verse 11, the words of the wise are like goads. A goad was a large, sharp, pointed stake, and it was used to prod an animal, usually to keep it going in the right direction or to prevent it from turning in the wrong direction, to jolt an animal to keep it from running off the side of a cliff or some other disastrous hazard. It would have been uncomfortable to be goaded, to say the least. But it's necessary And in fact, it's life-saving. And sometimes the words of the Bible make us wince. Sometimes the truths of the Bible hurt. And I think particularly in the book of Ecclesiastes, there are truths that are laid out for us that cause us to wince in agreement with the reality that they present. But they're doing so with a good purpose. They're a goad for our good. They keep us from running off course in our understanding of who we are and where we live, in our emotions and even in our behavior. All Scripture is profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction and for training. We don't simply go to the Bible because of its majestic literary artistry, although it is that. We don't go for some temporary balm or comfort alone. God uses His Word quite often to prod and goad His people. And so it behooves us to examine ourselves when it comes to how we turn to the Scripture when we do not like what it says to us. David Gibson says this: "You will know that you know God when sometimes what He says makes you weep, as He humbles your pride, reverses your expectations, upsets your priorities, offends your behavior, challenges your thinking." So are we prone to rearrange or lessen the weight of what the Bible says to accommodate our own behavior or the culture in which we live? Do we soften the blow, if as it were, to accommodate our unwillingness to submit to the sharp-pointed goad, which is God's Word? This book is a goad. God's Word, the Bible, is a goad. And God's people are to respond to the discomfort that is meant for our good as He guides us, sometimes by the painful discipline that is His own Word. We also have another picture here in verse 11. "Like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings." The picture here is perhaps something like that of a tent stake. If you're like me and you need more than simply a high SPF to shade yourself from the sun at the beach, you might have one of those little pop-up beach shelters, and you know that you can't just pop it up and put it on the ground because it won't be there for very long in any amount of breeze. So you need to get down and dirty and dig out and pound stakes into the ground to keep it from moving from its place. Or the idea of nails being firmly sunk into the beams of a floor or the rafters of a ceiling, firmly holding the structure in place. Something that you can attach part of the rest of the building to. Something that is fixed and established, and the truth that is here is something exactly like that. It is fixed, it is established, and for our purposes, it is reliable. In a world where everything is fleeting and elusive, like a puff of smoke that you cannot grab, here is something firmly fixed. It's truth that provides mental and ethical and moral anchorage. These are truths to which you can attach and cling your emotions to and your actions to. The Word of our God abides forever. Zach Eswine puts it this way: "Loosely fit nails edge and rise out of place with each passing day of wear and use of its floors. These must constantly feel the weight of a hammer pushing them back down. Firmly fixed nails hold as the weight of the world presses in on its joints and beams." The truth of this book and the truth of the Word of God is like a nail sunken in so deep it will never move. Your Word, O Lord, is firmly fixed in the heavens. It says back in verse 10 that He uprightly wrote words of truth. The word there for truth is a common Hebrew word. Really, at its core, contains something of the meaning of something stable and sturdy and grounded, something that you and I can count on without fail. Wisdom that you can take to the bank. Wisdom that stands firm in a world of vapor and mist and smoke and fleeting breath. Why is this the case? Why are the words of this book and the Word of God goads that prod and words that delight and nails that anchor the soul? It's because they are the words given by one shepherd. God is the author of this book. Here's an Old Testament wisdom equivalent to 2 Peter 1:21. Men spoke from God. as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. There is an authority to the words of Ecclesiastes that goes far beyond a great king 3,000 years ago in Solomon. It's a divine authority. Your word, O Lord, is firmly fixed. This is the exact opposite of vanity of vanities. The Good Shepherd guides and delights and stabilizes and keeps and guards and protects and goads and holds firm with his word. And that brings us to the final conclusion of the wisdom of Ecclesiastes. We see this in verses 12 through 14, the final conclusion to the wisdom of Ecclesiastes, the end of the matter, if you will. To read this book and the rest of the Bible, of course, by implication, is to heed the voice of our shepherd. And now the preacher tells us, in quite an interesting verse in verse 12, to beware of anything beyond these. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness to the flesh. Now, he's not saying that the writing of books is a bad thing. In fact, if you make your living writing, this is one of the great promises of the Bible. He's not saying that books are bad or that study is bad. What he's talking about here is the sufficiency of the truth of the Word of God. Study and books are good. If we have gifts according to that end, we ought to use them and develop them, but they are limited in what they are capable of doing. They are gifts to be employed and used and developed, but only within the proper perspective of mine and your ability to actually know. Use your mind, yes, but use it in a way that is governed and ordered by and submissive to divine truth in the Word of God. In other words, an unfettered intellectual ambition is a dangerous thing. Derek Kidner puts it this way: we grow addicted to research itself, in love with our hard questions. There's a temptation for the human mind to be addicted to always searching and never finding the answer. Where Deuteronomy 29:29 needs to be a guard and a guide for our life. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that belong to us are the things that have been revealed. It's again an epistemological humility, an intellectual humility, and knowing that I am finite that is called for here. Solomon would say, you're going to wear yourself out. This is going to be weariness to your flesh. Stop trying to figure it out. In fact, I've already done the work. I've turned over every stone. Beware of going beyond these things. There will be questions in this world that you will not be able to have an answer to. And that is going to be okay. Philip Ryken says this: are you still seeking spiritual truth? End that quest and surrender to the God who knows the answers. And then in verse 13, he comes to the end of the matter. In fact, you could literally translate this, the last word. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Here is Solomon bringing us to the final distilled summary point of the book, the takeaway where he pushes everything to the side. Everything has been heard. Here is the answer: fear God. In fact, in the Hebrew text there, the emphasis is on the direct object of that. God, you must fear. Now, fear is not here to be understood in a sense of abject terror. The way we use fear in the modern vernacular is not what's going on here. This is not like we would use the word, what is your greatest fear? Snakes or loneliness or, if you're a middle school boy, girls. Fear is not an abject terror here. Fear is a right relationship with the living God. Here's what Doug O'Donnell says: it's an attitude of submission to, respect for, dependence on, and worship of the Lord, trembling trust. To fear God embodies faith and hope in God, as well as a genuine love for Him. To truly worship God as He is, to love Him, to humbly bow before Him in submission, to trust Him with your life and your all and your soul forever. In fact, you could accurately say this is really a description of one in whom the Holy Spirit has wrought a saving work. One who fears God does not do so by human nature alone. This attitude toward, this stance toward and dependence on and trust in and submission to the living God only occurs in the heart of a believer. And it's a posture that every believer is called to for the entirety of life. And it's what we were made for. David Gibson says, "Fearing the Lord teaches us to live on our knees. It humbles us as the creature and exalts God as the creator who knows what is best." It's a person's relationship to the living God that will define not only every one of our fleeting days in this life, but that life which is to come. To fear God is to know who he is, for who he is, and who I am in relation to him, and to be ordered rightly accordingly. It is connected intimately with our honoring the Lord. Look how he continues, "and keep his commandments." The Hebrew text there again emphasizes the direct object. God you must fear, and his commandments you must keep. Dwayne Garrett puts it this way, "Seen in relation to our understanding of fearing God and all that that means, it is the deepest expression of humble acceptance of what it means to be a human before God." Doug O'Donnell again, when by the gift of God someone possesses the fear of God, sin loses its sweetness and strength. Obedience to the word of God follows naturally because it becomes the delight of the soul. And verse 13 concludes with, "This is the whole duty of man." More literally, you should say, the word duty is actually not included in the original text. This is the whole of humanity. Fear God. Keep his commandments. This is the whole of humanity. Now, of course, duty is implied there, but so much more is implied. Dwayne Garrett again, "To obey God is to be truly human." He affirms that the whole of humanity consists not in its mortality or ignorance, but in its dependence on God. This is a reordered, a rewrited, if you will, relationship with the Creator, between the Creator and the creature. There's something essential about my and your submission to him that is in the very fabric of our being. Disobedience by Adam in the garden did not bring freedom. It destroyed freedom. It marred who we are in our very essence. And at the end of it all, God is the one who can satisfy the human heart. Derek Kidner translates it like this: "This is all there is to man." But it is an all which stands in utter contrast to the vanity with which the book has been confronting us. Here at last we shall find reality and find ourselves. A life rightly oriented to the Creator. This can only be one who has been reconciled to him, who has been forgiven, who then loves and lives for the one who made and designed and cares for, and the one who has redeemed you. Psalm 130, "There is forgiveness with you that you may be feared." When we understand the depths of what it took to forgive our sins, reverence is the option to take. The less you know him, the less joy you will have, Solomon would say. The more this life will toss you about and throw you for a loop. The more you know him, the more you find the satisfaction that you were made to know. And the satisfaction that only God can give. This is that God-shaped hole that Augustine would put so well. "We are restless until we find our rest in thee." This is the whole of humanity. Stop wearying yourself looking elsewhere. Solomon says, "I've looked under every stone." This is the whole of humanity. O. Palmer Robertson puts it this way, the whole of humanity's reason for existence. Here's where the needle of our compass finds its true north. This is what I was made for. This is what you were made for. In chapter 3, verse 11, again, we read that eternity has been said to have been put in the heart of man. And here we find ourselves finally oriented properly toward the end for which we were made. And the longing that was put in our hearts that nothing can satisfy that is fleeting in this world. This is the homing beacon for the human heart. Fear God. Keep his commandments. This is all of mankind. O. Palmer Robertson again says this, the entirety of the preacher's discourse finally finds a proper resolution for all of its inherent tensions. Humanity's existence makes sense only in relation to God, the creator, the sustainer, the lawgiver, the judge. Therefore, fear God and keep his commandments, for apart from him, nothing makes sense. No greater reason for fearing him and keeping his commandments could ever be imagined. God is the answer to the greatest need of the human soul. He is the only answer to the greatest need of the human soul, and he is the sufficient and the ultimate and final answer. This is where Solomon has been heading the entire time as he's gone through this book. If you are seeking satisfaction in anything other than the living God, you are striving after the wind. You might as well try to capture a tornado with a mousetrap. But if you know and fear the Lord as your Savior and Master, you will find your very life. Verse 14, the book ends with an explicit affirmation of final judgment, which would lead us to conclude that under the sun, everything ultimately matters. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Now, there's a sense in which there's relief here in the knowledge of the coming judgment, especially for those who have suffered and who have witnessed great injustice in this life. There's a hopefulness here in one great sense. Due to the context of the book of Ecclesiastes with its description of all of these oppressions and injustices under the sun, this is not the final say. It will be made right. True justice will take place. God will right every wrong. Every injustice will be rectified in the final scales of God's perfect justice. There's a freedom and a comfort that comes with knowing that I don't have to be the one that rights every single wrong done against me. Not that I'm to be apathetic about wrongs that are done and injustices that take place, but it ought to relieve me. Knowing that ultimately it's in the hands of someone far, far, infinitely far more capable of righting. And it's a perspective, of course, that is a preparation for judgment. You think of, if you ever remember back to your school days, if you ever woke up in the middle of the night having a dream where you showed up for an exam totally unprepared, or maybe the speech that you were going to give and you realized that it was the day of the speech and you hadn't prepared and you wake up in a cold sweat, but it was just a dream. David Gibson says this, Ecclesiastes says that a day is coming when some people will discover that they are not ready for the most important event in the world, and it won't be a dream. Their life has been one long exercise in avoiding reality and ignoring what is coming toward them. Death and judgment are coming. These words, as the book closes, are meant to rattle us to the core, to the reality that we will not be able to ignore at the end of it all. There is a fixed point in your future, in my future, the day of which is most often totally unknown to us, the day of our own death, but it is fixed nonetheless. And the preacher would have that fixed point whenever it occurs for you and for me. He would have that fixed point reach back into the present, if you will, right now, in order that this life, my life, your life under the sun would be totally transformed. Here again is that perspective of divine wisdom that not only reorients us, but points us to Jesus. It is the judgment which forces me to realize my own need for forgiveness and atonement. Earlier in the book, we're told there is not one righteous man who does good and does not sin. So even my best efforts at fearing God and keeping his commandments are not going to be able to withstand the kind of scrutiny of Ecclesiastes 12:14. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. My own heart is going to fail to pass muster, and I will be undone. This judgment is that which, depending on my right relationship or not to the Creator, either causes me to tremble or to rejoice. So for the believer, I know that I cannot stand before the blasting, searching holiness of the judge of all mankind. But thanks be to God, the judge is also my shepherd. Jesus said, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. John 10:28. And thanks be to God that not only is the judge my shepherd, but the shepherd was the lamb, the one who perfectly lived out the wisdom of God under the sun and took the penalty for my folly under the sun, the one who became a curse for us on the cross, for us who were the cause of the very curse of creation. This holy God will judge every secret thought and word and deed, and he has made the way for you to enter into his presence, and it is by the blood of the Lamb. A life lived by faith and trust and obedience, even in a world so fleeting as the one described in Ecclesiastes, a life lived by faith in the shed blood of the Lamb will be a life lived with the hope of that which is anything but fleeting, that which is permanent and glorious and weighty and forever. And the concept in the Bible that we are so used to, the language of glory, the very idea of glory is that which has weight and substance. It's contra to all that is fleeting in this world. And we are waiting for the day. We who hope in the forgiveness of our sins by the blood of the Lamb are waiting for the day when the day will never end, where there will be no more fleeting. We live in the hevel world, the fleeting, the broken, the cursed world, a world made such by sin, and a world in which God himself entered in the person of his Son, Emmanuel, God with us, that one righteous man who entered the crooked world of Ecclesiastes, the under the sun, the fleeting, the broken world, the wrecked Eden, and he laid down his life to pay for that which was the cause of all the brokenness of Eden, which had been wrecked, in order that you and I might be rescued fully and finally and ultimately from the very consequences of our own sin, which is what we see described in the book of Ecclesiastes. Here's the description of the eternal joy and comfort and relief of those who have made their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And the glory of that heaven, the weighty, eternal glory of heaven, will be the glory of the only Son of God. Here the glory is described for us in Revelation chapter 5. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb is blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." What will the glory be for God's people? It will be that our Maker was our shepherd and our Redeemer, the Lamb of God, even the Lord Jesus. And so we have to live for him now in a fleeting world and look to the day when we will see for ourselves the glory that dwells in Emmanuel's land. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the book of Ecclesiastes, and we ask that you would help us to see that it points us to the Lord Jesus and our great need for him. We thank you for him and the precious blood that he shed for his people. Help us to live for him in this life and to live it with hope in the glory that is to come. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.